For those of you who are just coming back, and as a reminder of where we are in our series, we have begun a new series beginning last week, which I'm entitling Journey Through the Bible. Because we as Christians are to be people of the book, people of the Word of God, the series is intended to give us a broad overview and understanding of the whole of Scripture, of the story of Scripture, and then also to seek to spend about 1 week as a literary introduction to each of the books as we try to go through the entire Bible. And I'm at this point estimating it will take us straight through about a year to complete the series. Now, by way of introduction, last week we considered part one of how we got our Bible. And you can see from your outline under Roman numeral 1 and 2 what we covered. First of all, we considered together the origin of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, what we now know as the Old Testament. We also considered together the Apocrypha, the 15 books, the non-canonical books between the Old and New Testaments that were written during that 300 years of silence. And then we considered the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as a little bit of the history and the significance of verifying the incredible accuracy of the Hebrew Scriptures from the manuscripts that we had at that time, only about 900 A.D., and this took us back a couple of thousand years. And then the Septuagint, which was the first major translation of the entirety of the Old Testament into Greek because of the Hellenization of the Roman world, or of the Mediterranean world, which eventually became the Roman world. But that first major translation, which was primarily used from what we understand by the New Testament writers. Now, second, we saw the Greek Scriptures, or what we now know as the New Testament. We saw something of the origins, some suggestions as far as how those began to be circulated by the apostles within the churches. We considered together something of the canonization, how those were recognized to be our New Testament. And then we considered the manuscript evidence and what we now have in regards to the multiple copies, the many, many copies of the Greek New Testament, and why it is we believe that those are accurate and that we now have, in substance, the entirety of the New Testament in an accurate form. That brings us this week to Roman numeral number 3, major post-biblical developments. At this point, we're going back, and some of this is overlap historically. Some of this, as we go along, we'll move along a little bit and then go back. So it's not strictly chronological, but we're, at this point, we're moving to the first, second century to major post-biblical developments. Now, in the second century, that is the 100s, remember the first century during the time of Christ and the apostles, the major language is Greek at that point. That because of the Hellenization, because of Alexander the Great and his Greekizing or Hellenization of the Roman world or the Mediterranean world, it became increasingly Greek as the common language. Now that Rome has taken over the Mediterranean world and is expanding, the major coming from Rome, of course, is in Italy, coming out of the Latin language. Now there's a development and a shift between moving from the Greek language more into a dominating Latin use through the Roman Empire. So there was an increasing desire at this point, since the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek. There's an increasing desire, as the more popular or vernacular language became Latin, for there to be a Latin translation of the Bible, since that's what the people were speaking, that's what they wanted. Now, the first Old Testament translations were from the Greek. So you have, if we want to write it in this way, you have Hebrew, what originally the Old Testament was written in, and then you have the Septuagint, also known as the LXX, the 70, which is now Greek. And then you have the New Testament, and this is the Old Testament here. And then the New Testament, which is written, almost wrote Aramaic, Greek. And now that the Greek language, which you have both the Old and New Testament in, is transitioning into Latin, there was a desire for a Latin language Bible and translation of the Scriptures. The first, at this point, is that the first translation of the Old Testament did not come from the Hebrew to the Latin, but at this point they only went back to the Septuagint, which was the common Bible of the Old Testament, and then brought that forth to Latin. And remember, we saw last week that the Septuagint is more of a paraphrase than a word-for-word attempt at a translation. So now you've moved two steps away from the accuracy of the Hebrew. So at this point, the Latin translations are somewhat questionable in regards to their accuracy. Now, the New Testament, of course, was put into Latin from the Greek language, and there were several versions at that point that were attempted, that were popularized. There was no single version that really had great popularity, but there were different versions and different portions of Scripture at this point that were translated into the Latin. Now, if you look under the heading of church council or church councils, well, remember that Christianity had been declared as the official religion of the Roman Empire by Constantine in 313. And that's AD 313, Constantine. And Constantine's so-called conversion in 312 at the Bridge of Milan, where he supposedly sees a vision of an X or of a cross, and supposedly hears a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." Constantine in 312 is supposedly converted, accepts Christianity, and then as the emperor of the Roman Empire, establishes Christianity as the official religion of the empire. This ended the last and worst of the cycles of the persecutions, particularly under Domitian and Diocletian, that the Christians had suffered under, and it went from being a very marginal religion to the main religion within the Roman Empire. This is a dramatic change to what Christianity had been up until this time. Up until this time, Christianity was persecuted both by the Jews, because they figured that Christianity was a Jewish heresy, and then the Roman Empire, because Christianity was not any longer under the umbrella of Judaism, which was accepted by the state, but they became a new religion that had not been officially recognized, they also came under persecution. So through this declaration by Constantine of Christianity being the official religion, through this, there's a more public and accepted form of Christianity than there had ever been before. Eventually, it's not only public and accepted, but it becomes compulsory. You to be born a Roman citizen or a citizen of the Roman Empire is to be a Christian and to be baptized as a Christian. And that will carry on for centuries. There were more, at this point, official pronouncements through church councils that would officially recognize the full New Testament. So basically what happens at this point, Constantine, of course, you have the empire, the Roman Empire, and now Christianity fused together. So Christianity more and more takes the form and the mold of the empire. And so where you would have leaders in leadership structures with an emperor at the top, Christianity moves from its relatively simple local church structure with a plurality of elders to superstructures of bishops, of cardinals, eventually of the Pope, who's kind of a de facto emperor of the church and ultimately of the world. It begins to move in that progress from AD 313, and there begins to be more and more of this fusion together between church and state, and the church begins to take the structure now that we know is Roman Catholicism. But through this, and in this time period, Christianity has become popular. It's become, at this point, accepted and recognized. And in God's providence, through these periods, councils of leaders, some of them were Christians, some of them certainly were not, councils of leaders, of bishops and of cardinals, however far it was developed during each period, began to meet together to hammer out some of the things. Now, remember, at this point, there could have been no, well, I suppose there could have been, because Acts 15 tells us about the Jerusalem Council. But at this point, there are no major councils, official councils, because Christianity is so under persecution that the ability to meet together in large groups or to have leaders to meet together while under persecution is very, very difficult. But now that it's legalized, you have the leaders from these different churches, and you have the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Alexandria, and you have all the bishops meeting together for these various councils. And during these church councils, there is a hammering out of just what the New Testament is. Exactly what the definition, or not the definition, but the content of the New Testament is. Now, particularly Athanasius, who was Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, who was a defender of Christianity against Arius, who is the most well-known early church, a denier of the deity of Christ, Arius, who was a musician and who denied the deity of Christ, said that Jesus was a created God. He was a God not like God. Athanasius was one of the main defenders against Arius during that period. Well, Athanasius had given his canon in 367. And what that means is he makes a declaration what he believes in a listing of the New Testament books. Also, following Athanasius's canon, you have the Council of Nicaea in 325 to 340, the Council of Hippo in Egypt, 393, the Council of Carthage in 397, and again in 419. And all of these canons and councils were unified in regards to what the New Testament, what the contents of the New Testament was. Remember, we're moving at a transitional point where Christianity is persecuted, it is scattered, to now it's more official. And in God's providence, there were not the mechanisms set in place to recognize the New Testament in the same way as what happened under Constantine. Now, we could look at these events in a couple of different ways. One is that we could view it from a merely human perspective and think that it was merely the will of men who were deciding on those texts which best fit their teachings, then imposing them on others to exercise their worldly power. And that's essentially what non-Christians say about Christianity in the New Testament, that these worldly leaders, all of these different bishops and leaders within the church, because of an exercise of their worldly powers, and particularly those who were more male-dominated, patriarchal disposition, choose the books of the New Testament to fit their theology. Even some of them, like Athanasius, because he believes in the deity of Christ, he has power, he exercises that power politically in order to pull together the contents of the New Testament to try to get it over to exercise power within the church. Such recent writings like the Da Vinci Code and others say that this is what happened during that early period. And really, the primitive Christianity was more feminine, and the centerpiece of Christianity was not Christ, but was Mary, the Holy Grail. All of that is based on that perspective of the recognition of the New Testament within the early church. So that's one way of looking at it. Or we could see that though the church structure and official nature of the Roman church that developed is not what we believe is biblical, is not what we believe is in conformity to the New Testament pattern, nevertheless, that God used those unusual circumstances to officially recognize the New Testament in a way that would have been very difficult back here under a persecuted Christianity. To make such public and official declarations about the content of the New Testament would be very difficult under the persecuted, suppressed underground church. Try to imagine the difference between groups of prominent Chinese people under communism suppressed getting together and making the kind of declaration and formal declaration of something as opposed to what church leaders could do in the United States. If John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others got together, they would be able to make an official declaration without that persecution that would be much more definitive and clear than under a persecuted church. And I'm suggesting that that's the way that we should view that. We recognize the circumstances are not ideal, but God uses the circumstances through the foolishness of men. He brings about his own wisdom. So that's something of the church councils and what takes place at this point. At this point, it's clear that through the then recognized church, the New Testament is indisputably recognized through his sovereignty. God uses this to solidify and propagate his word for future generations. Marvin and then Tony. Well, that's under the next point, the Latin Vulgate. We'll look at that in just a moment. Tony? Okay. From the listings that I've had and the reading I've done, it's the 27 books of the New Testament. Same. Yeah, the same that we have. Yeah. As far as the ones that I recognize with Athanasian's canon, and this comes out of Norman Geisler and Nix's General Introduction to the Bible is the particular chart I'm remembering, but it has the listing of the New Testament books. The most controversial books, like I mentioned last week, the Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's epistles were recognized and undisputed very, very early. What really people struggled with was the book of Revelation, and to some degree you can understand why. I just finished reading it yesterday. But 2 Peter, James, and Jude, so some of the small epistles right before the book of Revelation. And so those are the main ones at that point that are disputed. Even later, right before these canons and the councils. But as far as Paul's epistles, the Gospel, Acts, it's universally recognized at that point. I mean, you're going to have somebody like Marcion who says, none of the Gospels are really good because they're more Old Testament. Marcion makes this huge division between the Old Testament, New Testament, God, and reflects that theologically in what he believed. He produces his own version of the New Testament that basically takes the epistles of Paul and removes out of them anything Jewish. Quotations, the Old Testament, that kind of thing. Somebody else? Did you raise your hand again? Sorry, I'm a little out of sorts this morning, so I'm doing the best I can. Please pray for me.
Rob. Question, you need to wait until the question and answer, that's fine.
Okay.
During the Council of Constantine,
mm-hmm.
That's when the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out. Is that correct?
I believe that's true as well, okay. As far as officially recognized and declared.
Okay. Just out of curiosity, things like rapture, those types of things, were they also hammered out in the same principle during these kind of councils? What other doctrines were hammered out during this time? I think you know where I'm headed with that question, kind of.
Primarily what they're focusing on in the early councils, and it's been a while, so I'm pulling out of a lot of old memory, but primarily the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, and the deity of Christ.
So there was other things out that were...
During some of these councils, yes. They tried to do a lot of other things during these councils, but from my understanding, you can almost follow through church history and you see an unfolding of systematic theology. So the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, you really see hammered out in an unusual way earlier in Augustine, but during the Reformation, after the time, during the Puritans, is typically recognized, that's where the doctrine of the church is really being hammered out and separated from Rome. And then it's been suggested that the 1800s, in the 20th century, is really a hammering out of the doctrine of eschatology, of last things, because of all the heresies that begin to arise in the 1800s because of millennial madness.
One more quick question.
Yeah.
Constantine, was he like the leader or the chair, you would say, of the Nicene Council? If he was, or whoever was there a lot of railroading or, you know, just kind of, we're passing this through no matter what, leading this council, or was it truly a good debate?
I have not read enough to give a real answer to that. I just don't know. I'm sure there was both. I mean, where you have men and politics and power, you're going to have that kind of stuff. So it wouldn't surprise me if I had the power and I really believe that the Bible taught the deity of Christ and I believe that a bunch of these guys were heretics. This isn't going to be an open discussion about what everybody feels about it. I'm going to use everything I can to defend the deity of Christ. And if that's railroading, then yeah, okay. But the question is, as you know, in this discussion, is not what was said there, but what does the Bible say, ultimately? And I believe they were accurate on that. Yeah, Tom? That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. I remember reading a quote a couple years ago where somebody said, the only thing that we should really be firm on is what is indisputed. Well, you just threw everything out. Because everything's disputed. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, we have argued, people under the umbrella of church have argued about everything. So if we say, well, let's just see what we agree on and what is indisputed and provable by Scripture without question, you've just thrown everything out. You can't argue about anything, which ultimately, when somebody embraces that view, they end up believing nothing because everything is up for grabs. Was it Randy? Did I see your hand? No? Is there somebody else?
I would just make a comment that that's true outside of the church as well.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, the church is not unique in our intramural, in-house debates. So, all right, so let's move on then to the Latin Vulgate. This is some of what is happening, and I would not want you to be hit by this. Somebody saying, "Well, don't you realize that men in these councils are the ones who decided Scripture?" I don't want you to go, "Really? You know, I thought it just kind of dropped down out of heaven." And I mean, this is the realism of the New Testament. And as I mentioned last week, what I marvel at is not how badly we messed it up, but how God turns these things for good and uses human instruments in an amazing way. So let's move on to the Latin Vulgate. Because of the increased popularity of the Latin language, there was an increased desire for some kind of a standardized version. Much in our day, there's a lot of frustration. Why so many translations? Why can't we just get one version? So you have ASV, the American Standardized Version. You have the ESV, the English Standard Version, which quite frankly, I have some trouble when you declare your own version as the standardized version. You know, all the other ones, now we are deciding this is the standardized version. I have a bit of a problem with that. But that's what they were attempting. They were saying we need some unified official translation of the Bible. So the Bishop of Rome, who was bishop there from 366 to 384, his name was Damasus, he commissioned his secretary, Jerome, to create a new Latin standardized translation. Jerome was hesitant, knowing that it would be controversial, but eventually he succumbed to the task. He began with the Gospels, then the Psalms, then the remainder of the New Testament. He was not a Hebrew scholar, but so that he could do a translation not from the Septuagint, but from the Hebrew, he learns and masters Hebrew for that specific purpose. So this is primarily a one-man translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Again, it was not immediately received, but he completed his work around AD 405. This became known as the Latin Vulgate, and the word Vulgate means vulgar, vernacular, popular, the common language. It used to be said if somebody spoke a vulgar comment, it didn't mean something that was nasty or ugly or dirty. It meant just common language, as the word vulgar, what it originally meant. Well, it was not received at first by many because of its divergence from the other versions. But eventually, this became the standard edition, and it was this translation of the Scripture through which the Gospel arrived in Western Europe. So the primary Scriptures that were taken into the various language groups in Europe was the Latin Vulgate. For many centuries, this was the only authorized version of the Church, which at this point we're moving into the days where we can officially call it the Roman Catholic Church, which was the primary visible denomination in this part of church history. We may not like that. We may think it's unbiblical. But that's nevertheless the fact of history, that the primary visible church in Europe at this point and in the world is what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. So no matter what language, common language, or people group it moved into, it was the Latin that was used among the masses or in Latin masses. What would happen typically is you have a priest or you have somebody like St. Patrick or somebody else who has become a missionary, though it was pretty neglected earlier on. But eventually, as the gospel begins to spread, you have the Latin Vulgate, which don't think about one of these. I mean, we're talking a huge amount of books and writings. Nobody just carried a Bible around with them at that time and said, well, let me share from Isaiah. I mean, we just got to put that out of our mind because that's not what happened. But they would carry the codexes or the books or the parchments. The codexes are becoming more popular at this point. because of the ability to produce higher quality paper. So the gospel is taken into a particular European country, what we now know as Europe, and what you wanted was to communicate the gospel in the language of the people so they'd understand something of Christ, but then as soon as possible you would establish a worship service in which Latin was spoken. And there you have the Latin Mass. So you had Latin Masses for hundreds of years in countries where people didn't know Latin. But it was supposed to be the transcendent holy language. It was from the Latin that portions of Scripture were read, and that but you knew the routine. You would go into the worship. You wouldn't have a clue what was being said. As a matter of fact, this form of worship, up until Vatican II, was the most popular worldwide Roman Catholic service. Up until the 60s, 70s, where there was a major shift, up until that point, some of you who maybe are older, who grew up Roman Catholic, will remember Latin Mass. Interesting historical note, Mel Gibson is an old Latin Mass. He's got some other things about him, too. But he's an old Latin Mass. He believes that the worship and the Mass should only be done in the Latin language. And so that's was the solidifying of a tradition and of a form of worship that really didn't engage the hearers. And they would walk out of there not knowing exactly what they heard, but they were supposed to have some sense of transcendence and of heavenliness. And they would complain, we didn't understand what he said. Oh, isn't that heavenly? You know, that's how heaven is. We just don't understand it. And they're like, okay, well, what else do we know? We don't know any other Christianity than that. So that is what is taking place. And up until, as I mentioned, even relatively recently, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible for Roman Catholics. If there was any ever question or dispute, you would go back to the Latin Vulgate. And let me mention, last of all, under this, the major post-biblical developments, the place of monasteries. Another important point is that in these early years, the monastery, where there's the rising up of monks and of orders of monks, who will isolate themselves from society, who will build monasteries. It's just an interesting historical note. They would vow themselves to poverty, and because of the giving of the people, eventually they would end up hoarding riches. I mean, many of the monasteries became immensely rich in their worldly wealth. But it was in these monasteries that God saw fit to make primary repository for many of the manuscripts that had been copied at that time. The monks themselves would become scribes. They would store these in libraries. And it was through the monasteries that many of the oldest manuscripts that we have now were kept and copied. Many years later, as the oldest manuscripts that we have were discovered in piles of papers ready to be burned in a fireplace. Literally, they were in a stack to be thrown. And these manuscripts were discovered. Some of the oldest that we've found, and somebody just said, well, I pulled these out of a pillow, or I pulled these out of a stuffing. It was just a stack of papers. I was getting ready to burn them, have become some of the greatest treasures in regards to the manuscript. So that's how some of the way that God used monasteries. Let's move large Roman numeral number 4, the English Bible. At this point, we've got the Latin Vulgate that has become the popular and dominant. Translation. And by the way, at this time, if there is going to be any kind of preaching or teaching from the Bible into another language, it's going to be taken and translated from the Latin Vulgate. So if Jerome made any mistakes at this point, they're not looking at this point primarily to the Greek and to the Hebrew. They're looking back to the Latin, right? I don't know any Latin except for E Pluribus Unum. So that might be the case. That may be the case. I sure don't know. Marvin? I think the Douay version is slightly updated. I think. I don't know that for sure. Does anybody know that answer to that? But I think that is the more, because this Latin is a very old Latin, and I think the Douay is a more modernized Latin. But I don't speak. I don't know enough about that. Yes, Ty. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Good. Thank you. And Tony?
It's interesting. Isn't that just another form of King James only?
We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Exactly. Okay. Well, let's move on here. The English Bible. First of all, early translations. After the production of the Latin Vulgate, any translation that was made was translated from the Latin Vulgate as opposed to the Hebrew and Greek. As the gospel penetrates other cultures, translations were made into those other languages, but most of the time they were only portions. I've already mentioned the establishment of the Latin Mass was one of the great goals. Yet there were always those who were pushing to have all of Scripture in the common tongue of the people, and they were usually those who were in trouble with the church. There was often resistance to all of the Bible being translated into the common language and given to the people for a couple of reasons. First, at this point of history, there's an increasing sense of authoritarianism among the leadership of the church. It was believed that only the scholars, the Roman Catholic scholars, could truly understand and interpret the Bible for the people. There was also the reality that most of the common people were not even literate. They could not read. This is at a time period when images become hugely popular, and what are known as icons, which have become more popular in the Greek Orthodox tradition. But icons are typically flat-tiled pictures and images of Christ or of Mary or of others. The Roman Catholic tradition more moved toward three-dimensional idols and statues. But early on, those things began to be used as a replacement for literacy and trying to give people the Bible. They would teach them these stories through these images and through these pictures. The object of their devotion and the medium through their devotion was not the Word of God, but rather it was these images and these Bible stories portrayed in images. And that's still very much reflected in both the Greek and Roman Catholic traditions. So at this point, images and icons are becoming more common. There is this resistance by the church authorities because they are the learned ones. And comparatively, that's very true. That the amount of education they had compared to the common people, there's no question. But that's really not the issue that began to be wrestled with. While there was this growing sense of authoritarianism, there were also those who believed that one of the most important tasks of Christianity was to educate and to teach literacy so that people could read the Word of God for themselves. This concerned many church leaders who felt the people were too ignorant. This would disrupt the unity of the church. And they said, well, we have disputes among us. We can't even agree on everything. We need the Pope or a council to tell us what to believe. You get the Bible into everybody's hands, you're going to have all kinds of denominations. You're going to have all kinds of disunity. And quite frankly, there's a lot of truth to that. We recognize that. And church history displays that. So their concern was, at least in part, the loss of authority, but also because without that authority, there would be a rift in the church. They knew this, and it was true, and a disrupt of the unity of the visible church. So about this time, a man by the name of John Wycliffe, who lived between 1330 and 1384, God raised up to oppose this way of thinking, that the common people could not read and understand and interpret Scripture. Wycliffe was not against leadership in the church. He was not an egalitarian, but he believed the people should be able to read the Scriptures for themselves. Now, Wycliffe was a distinguished scholar and preacher at Oxford in England. Wycliffe saw the feudal society at that point, which was really a two-class society. You had those who were the rich landowners, and you had others who were basically indentured servants. And you had those who owned and those who owed, basically, is what you have. So the landowner would have a strip of property that you would use. You would come under his bondage. You would work that land and give him a certain percentage of it. There's a certain percentage that you would use just to survive for yourself. And you only had a limited amount of control on, you know, how much of that property was actually yours. And so this is more, it's a greatly summarized, but that's basically feudal society, which was reflected in the church. You had the academics and the scholars who owned everything and had all the authority, and the common people in the church were the uneducated, illiterate people who were just supposed to follow the leaders. And Wycliffe thought not only was there a problem in the society, in the culture of feudalism, but also that this was reflected in the church and in people's relationship with God. So what it ends up happening is you have God, and the real stewards of the kingdom are these particular priests and bishops and cardinals, and those people only served God through the mediators. Okay? They were the stewards. They were the ones. And Wycliffe, as this continued to grow and confession eventually became popularized, and you went to God through a mediator and through the priesthood. There's a two-class people of God, the priests and then the people. Wycliffe was very concerned about this. Now, one of the primary ways that he wanted to overthrow feudalism, and this particularly feudalism and its feud, feudalism, this two-class society. It was through literacy and education that he wanted to raise these people up where they could, because ultimately poverty in this kind of a situation will only leave you there unless somebody who is a landowner says, well, you work for me and I'll give you some land and entitlement. It's interesting, even in the early days of America, the system was still largely reflected and that only landowners were given rights to vote, male landowners. And that also goes back to ancient Greek culture. That was very much reflected that males who were citizens of the state and who owned land had special privileges above all of the other citizens. And so this was one of the burdens of Wycliffe, against the will of the church leaders, undertook to translate and distribute the scripture because he believed educating the people in the word of God would bring about a more just society. So what we see even this early in Wycliffe is he doesn't see culture and the church as two distinct entities. He believes that spirituality affects society and justice and culture. So Wycliffe at this point and his associates translate from the Latin Vulgate into the English, and they do this at a time where every copy is still made by hand. They are going to copy portions of Scripture, bind them in large books, and these men who were named the Lollards would go around preaching and showing people Scripture, copying them out for them, and helping them to even memorize the Lord's Prayer. And there was one point in church history where to teach your children the Lord's Prayer in English was punishable by incarceration and maybe even death. I'm not sure about that. But you certainly could be taken to jail by the authorities who were more or less under the authority of the church at this period and could be taken to jail by... you could teach them the Lord's Prayer in Latin, but just not in the common language. So this begins to take place. These men, again, notice Lollards were eventually condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. He was so hated that several decades after his death, he was condemned as a heretic. I mean, he's already dead. He's condemned as a heretic. His body is dug up and burned, and his ashes are thrown into a river called the Swift River. And this was a declaration by the church that what this man stood for is something that we resist. Which brings us next to the revival of learning and the printing press. Now we're fast forwarding quite a bit because you have Wycliffe. Well, we've actually jumped from the time of Jerome in AD 405. We've jumped forward to Wycliffe in the 1300s. And now we move to the mid 1400s. From about 1450 and beyond, there is a surge of interest in classical and biblical learning. Now, I haven't talked about the things that brought about a disinterest or a lowering of that, but there's a surge of interest in classical and biblical learning, and we're going to see in just a minute, well, actually right now, why that is. During the same time, about 1456, Johann Gutenberg is credited for the invention of the movable type printing press, which is was at that time a technological advancement that is beyond our imagination. I mean, bigger in impact in the world than the space program would ever be, or so many other things that have in our lifetime been significant technological advance, much more influential even today than the TV and movies and other media. But there was such an impact at that point that there was an interest now to reprint, to collate together classical and even the texts of Scripture, to put them in movable type presses and begin to print them, which enabled the Scriptures and other books to be duplicated so that people could study them. This goes hand in hand with this increased interest then to study classical literature. Up until this time, the Bible was copied by hand, and there were some magnificent editions that had been created, but only for the very wealthy. These editions were called the Illuminated Bibles, and they had exquisite borders. And if you think of the letters, where the first letter is very, very ornate and has, you know, serpents weaving in and out of it and vines and, you know, maidens hanging off of it and that kind of thing, those were from the Illuminated Bible. And then you would have by hand these exquisite borders drawn around. You would have some of the texts that would have center margins drawn in them. All of this is taking place at this time. But that was only for the very, very rich that could ever, because you would have to commission somebody for several years, usually an artist, to do this, pay them full time with benefits for several years to copy for you an entire scripture. But with the movable type press, relatively large quantities of books could be printed for the first time in all of human history. And this opened the door for greater learning, eventually paving the way for the Renaissance as well. And the first writing that Gutenberg publishes, according to what we know, now there's also some controversy about whether Gutenberg was the first to actually use it. He's first certainly popularized it, but there's some questions about others that may have actually done it a little bit before him. That's still under historical controversy. But the first thing that he published in full was the Mazarine Bible in Germany. It took him, even though this is new technology, it took him 5 years to produce this single Bible in two volumes. So that's why I added in my notes relatively large quantities of books. It took 2 years to produce, or 5 years to produce a single Bible by this movable type printing method. But still, this was so far beyond what had ever been capable of doing beforehand. Now, this is in a time also where you don't have printing press. You ink it up. You set the type. You ink it. Press one page at a time. You hang it up. You let it dry. You cut it eventually. You fold it up. Then you stitch it by hand. Then you put it in. You know, you got to go get some leather and you put that together. It's a very arduous process, but this is what began to take place. Well, let's move quickly then to Tyndale. The next major figure in the history of the English Bible is William Tyndale, who was born somewhere around, or Tyndale, 1495 to 1536. After he was trained at Oxford and Cambridge, he devoted himself to a translation of the Scriptures in English, not from the Latin, but from the Greek and the Hebrew. Remember, Wycliffe's version just went back to the Latin and the Lollards. At this point, Tyndale, who is himself a learned man, this increased access to Greek and Hebrew through the printing press, he now says, I want to go back to the Hebrew and to the Greek and give an English translation. Now, Tyndale was, at this time, resisted by the church. Now, remember, at this point, there's no Reformation. He's not a Protestant trying to get support from the Roman Catholic Church. He is a Roman Catholic. He's a Roman Catholic scholar. He seeks to secure the permission and even the financial backing, but is resisted by the church. So his translation differed from Wycliffe's in that it was trying to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. And also, unlike Wycliffe, he was able to use the technology of the printing press to begin to distribute his translation. The English translation of the New Testament became foundational for all of the other English Bibles that we now have. Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, many of the phrases that would ring in our ears as biblical were originally penned by Tyndale. He had some great gift in regards to English writing. So Tyndale was strongly opposed by the Roman Catholic Church and eventually was arrested and imprisoned for doing this. After spending a year in prison, he was tried and condemned and put to death. He was strangled, which was a more merciful way of dying in this way, and then burned at the stake. It was much less merciful simply to burn somebody at the stake. It was considered more merciful to first strangle them to unconsciousness and then burn them as a heretic. That happened on October 6, 1536, which of course now we've moved into the time of the Reformation. Moving quickly here, Erasmus' Greek New Testament. In this same period, a man by the name of Desiderius, who can give me an official translation? Desiderius Erasmus, 1466 to 1536, had taken an interest in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and began to assemble all that he could find for the purpose of printing what is known as a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. Because of this interest in learning, because of the Renaissance that was now emerging, even among the Roman Catholic Church and its scholars, this increased availability of these manuscripts, now Erasmus wants a more critical edition that seeks to get all of the evidence of the Greek manuscripts available to compare them, to see where they differ, and to publish a single critical edition Greek New Testament. At this point, there is no such thing as the Greek New Testament, okay, as a collated, put-together book. Randy?
Did this come before the Tyndale Bible, or after?
His edition was published in 1516. Tyndale was killed in 1536. So I'm not sure of the connection, but I would assume he would be using Erasmus's edition. Yeah, I think so, which would be one of the reasons he would be encouraged to do that and go beyond what Wycliffe did. But I don't know that for sure, but I would think that would be what he would be using. So Erasmus prints this critical edition of the Greek New Testament, and there are very interesting stories about what he did and some of the more controversial passages of the New Testament. The fact that he didn't have some copies of certain portions and actually had to go to the Latin and translate it back into Greek. So even Erasmus' Greek New Testament was fallible. The Word of God was not fallible, but his edition was itself fallible, which is important as we come to the next major, though there are a couple of intermediary, there's another major translation that is to come. Now, this Greek New Testament is published in 1516, 1 year before the beginning of the Reformation, at least the human beginnings of the Reformation, with Martin Luther in 1517 in Germany. Now, Erasmus, in some way, was both a friend and an opponent to the Reformation. While he was seeking to spread the learning of the Scripture, and he produces the Greek New Testament for the purpose of people being able to study, to understand the New Testament better, he also is opposing certain of Martin Luther's teachings, particularly about the will of man. And Martin Luther's well-known the Bondage of the Will is written in response to Erasmus's criticism of a very reformational view of the will and freedom of man. Erasmus is a Roman Catholic and generally speaking a Catholic or Christian, but he's also very much a humanist, which means he has a very, very high view of man. Luther emphasizes the fallenness of man. Erasmus is emphasizing the dignity and freedom of man, which very much influenced by his humanism. Now we move quickly to other significant English Bibles. In the following years, significant translations were produced. English translations, we're still talking primarily about the English. Miles Coverdale, who was a friend and associate of Tyndale, finished Tyndale's work after his death. Up to the time of Tyndale's death, he only finished in completion the New Testament. He had other Old Testament portions done as well, but was not completed with the Old Testament. His friend Miles Coverdale, that spent time with him in jail, in prison, went on to finish that translation, English translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. During the time of Reformation, King Henry breaks from the Roman Catholic Church, commissions the printing of an English Bible that is to be placed as the official Bible in the church in England. He breaks away during the time of the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. Henry publishes or has commissioned a Bible called the Great Bible. One of the reasons it's called the Great Bible is because it was very large. And one of the things they would do, because they commissioned a copy of the Bible to be put into every church. Remember, we're still not dealing by and large with people that can afford books. But if you were poor, couldn't afford the Bible, you could go to the church building, and there, chained up front, would be the Bible. Chained so that people wouldn't steal it and sell it, because it's very, very valuable. Again, they're printing, but they're still printing under great expense. Whereas previously the Roman Catholic Church had sought to keep the Bible away from the common people, there was a turn at this point, a desire to make it available to all of the people of the churches in their own language. This became, the Great Bible became the official authorized standardized version of the church in England from 1539 to 1611. The translations that followed this time include the Geneva Bible, which included notes at that time, which was produced by under the influence of John Knox, who was the reformer in Scotland, and was also under the tutelage of John Calvin, so had a distinctively reformed, whereas the Great Bible was Church of England. This was distinctively reformed under the influence of Knox and of Calvin. This Bible became very popular among reformed churches and was the Bible that was brought with the pilgrims to the New World. Not the King James, which is an interesting historical fact, I think. They bring the Geneva Bible, and by the way, the Geneva Bible in that translation is primarily, from what I understand, what the Puritans would use as well, as opposed to the King James that is produced in 1611, which brings us to the King James. In 1603, a conference was convened by James IV of Scotland, who ascended to the throne of England as James I, all of that, I know very little about English history, and every time I read these, I'm really confused. I need to have a good class on that. But James IV of Scotland becomes James I of England, and out of that conference came the version, the commissioning of what is now known as the King James Bible. A group of 47 scholars, many of whom were very, very gifted, was assembled and presented that version in 1611. Which, by the way, the first edition included the Apocrypha. That's interesting. Included the Apocrypha, I think largely for historical value, but it's interesting, the King James Bible originally had the Apocrypha, which I think throws a wrench and some struggle with the King James-only perspective. Okay, so this group of 47 scholars, this version had been particularly recognized for its supreme English style, and it's still recognized today as a supreme example of English, Shakespearean era English for that period. Though initially resisted, it eventually became hugely popular. And again, I mentioned that the Puritans and the English pilgrims continued to use the Geneva Bible as opposed to the King James Version. Now, while these might seem like a lot of translations at so early a date, much of the reason for these different translations, some of it was obviously seeking to be more accurate. Some of them were attempts to clarify things, become more accurate. By and large, many of these translations were produced because of ecclesiastical or church issues. You know, the Church of England has their Bible. The Church of Scotland, Presbyterianism, has their Bible. So a lot of it is just simply ecclesiastical. But while recognizing the divergence of that, the similarities must not be underestimated. None of those English translations would you hold the two together and go, what in the world? These are two different books. There were so many similarities because the English language and translating from these would bring about a very, very similar translation. Many of these were actually not complete translations, they were revisions and tweaking of the English version that they were basing that on. Now let me come fifthly and lastly. If you have questions, we'll just have to take them in the Q&A. Number five, later manuscript discoveries. Over the years, Greek manuscripts continued to be discovered even after the time of the printing of Erasmus's critical edition and added to the evidence for the purpose of comparison of the Greek manuscripts. During the time of Erasmus and following, there's what is known or came to be known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. In more recent years, older manuscripts have been discovered, and there's all kinds of debates whether older means more accurate or whether older simply means that you have existing evidence of an older manuscript family that not necessarily is a more accurate family. There's all kinds of debates. I think of the psalmist who says, I've not concerned myself for things that are too great for me. That's still being hammered out. But again, the accuracy and the issues of debate, those should be understood correctly. When you look in the if you have anything other than the King James, if you have an NIV, a New American Standard, a New King James, that's what you're seeing in the margin of the Bible. When you have a little note there and it says NU, it's Nestle-Aulin, UBS, edition of the critical text. They're comparing what is known as the Textus Receptus, the King James, the New King James, with the more critical Westcott and Horn edition that's been republished and also tweaked a bit by men like, I'm trying to think of his name now. Who's that? Metzger. Yes, thank you, Glenn. But Metzger and the UBS Society and so on. But their similarities must not be underestimated. I mentioned that last week. Despite the multitude of debates, I don't think there are easy answers. I don't think it's as simple as this is the one, that's the one, this critical edition of the Greek New Testament is the one. It's just simply not that simple. There are no easy answers, for even within families of manuscripts, there are variations. I remember that struck me one year when I saw somebody was speaking about the greatness of a certain translation and the manuscripts behind it, and I was looking at it, and it was an excellent literal translation. I'm reading it, and I notice in the margin there are no notes. And I asked the person the question, in the family of manuscripts that this is based on, are there no divergences within the texts? Any of those manuscripts, are they all exactly the same? And the answer is no, right? And it wasn't Randy I was talking to, it was somebody else.
Oh, I think we had that conversation too.
Yes, yes. And so even those who exalt certain manuscripts, or even exalt the King James, there have been revisions of all of those. But the revisions are attempts at accuracy based on the evidence, not because there's changing theological disputes, by and large. Okay, we are past time here, about 3 minutes. That was a lot of information. You can go back and listen to that again if you're at all interested, or if you're through being tortured, we're done with this portion of the class. It's a lot. I just tried to cover about 2,000 years of Bible stuff. Well, actually longer than that in two classes. So if you have any questions, be sure to write those down, and we'll try to cover them this afternoon. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, again, the amazing thing is that you have given us an accurate and helpful and even inspired book that we can understand with the confidence that you are sovereign, and if you've not left us without anything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We marvel that through the mess of human history, you could even today give us your word to read, to understand, to use in a way that brings us closer to Christ and teaches us how to love and to serve you. And so we thank you for this. We ask that through these classes we would be more appreciative of this amazing book that we have in our hand. Though the devil and false churches have sought to suppress and forbid your people, that your word has prevailed. And thank you for the privilege of having this book in our language, that we can get up in the morning, we can stay up late at night, we can take it out during the middle of the day. The very Word of God, the Word of God of heaven, that we could take it out and read it and worship and understand you. So thank you for your mercies. Be with us during our break and in the coming hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.